For those of you following to read it through, we're in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. And to get a bird's eye look of the book, you find first the believer's inheritance in Christ in chapter 1. Starts out that we're chosen in Him from the foundation of the world, then accepted in the Beloved, and then we're sealed unto the day of redemption. And we come to the second chapter, it's the believer's salvation. Chapter 3 is the believer's fellowship, like in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God. And then the fourth chapter is the believer's position. The fifth chapter is the believer's walk. The very first verse tells you. And the sixth chapter, the believer's welfare. Now, nothing is more important than chapter 2, the believer's salvation. And it's interesting to note how Paul has approached and developed the subject of his salvation. As you all know, the chapter divisions were never divinely ordered or inspired. If they had been, they would have been somewhat different, I'm sure. And I had a professor one time who said, in reading the Bible, he said, whether it's in the original or whether it's in a translation from the original, he said, you'll always get more and better sense out of it if you'll read it continuously without chapter breaks. Well, you try it sometime, you'll be surprised. You'll be surprised at the continuity that you get. All right, let's begin then in the first part. And the first three verses are very important because he's talking about salvation here. And he's talking about the Gentile salvation. But he begins with what we were. And he said, and you hath he quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And if you read that, he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Now, notice the things he said. One, he said we were dead. We were dead, spiritually dead. Notice in the second place, our walk. He said our walk was of the world. You can't too many times repeat, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world and the lust thereof shall fade away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So the man that's walking in the world is not doing the will of God. And he said we were out of the will of God because we walked in the way of the world. Notice then, our condition, we were dead. Our walk, the world. But according to the prince of the powers of the air. Do you realize the unsaved are dominated by Satan, that he's directing their path? When we think of people that don't know the difference between goodness and God, it's unbelievable for them to realize that the devil can sometimes accomplish more for his cause against the Church of Jesus Christ and against the gospel by directing do-gooders who think they don't need salvation. As Roger said tonight in his challenge, your first effort in doing personal work is to be sure you've got the man lost. You know, Jesus said one time, some people say, oh, it's not Christian to be sarcastic. Well, Jesus was sarcastic. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's what he hurled in the face of the Pharisees. Well, why did he say that? Jesus knew there wasn't any righteous people. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He was saying, one, by implication, there are no righteous people. Two, he said, they don't need any gospel because they don't want it. In the third place, he said, there's nothing you can do for them. They are satisfied already. Now notice then, one, these people were dead. These people that were trying to awaken to their condition. They're walking in the course of the world. Then, in the next place, they're guided or dominated by Satan himself. Now, this seems harsh, but before we finish this lesson, we'll find out. This goes clear back to Genesis 3:15. All right? Then he said, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The word disobedience is an important word. We find in Romans 6 a series of Paul's steps there that ends with obedience or disobedience. And we find in the Garden of Eden, people wonder, what kind of an apple was it that Eve bit into? An apple of disobedience. Huh? That's all. That stops them dead, right in their tracks. Huh? And, disobedience to what? Oh, thou shalt not covet. Huh? And ask the sinner, did you ever covet anything that wasn't yours? You know, Paul said, I had not known unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. So disobedience is a big word. It covers just about everything. We go further. They're working the children among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh. Notice. And then fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. You see, we were by nature. Now he's talking about the sin nature. Like Peter later to correct us said, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now that's the positive of the negative that Paul is presenting here. All right? He begins then with what we were. Then he continues to what we are. The past, the present. Paul liked this arrangement of truth. He uses it so much. Gentiles, I'm discussing your salvation now. I want to tell you what you were. Now I'm going to tell you what you are. And he has this all condensed. There's a paragraph in every one of his words almost. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now up above it says, you hath he quickened, which were dead in trespasses and sins. It's in italics. That's true. But you have to have something to complete the meaning. But I think the translators of the King James have put it in there because of the meaning furnished by the context. And that's a good rule to follow when you're interpreting your Bible. Let the Bible interpret itself. Use the immediate context and the remote context, and it'll help you to understand it better. It's better than isolating something you want the Bible to say. Even when we were dead in sins, this, you see, they got the quickening back where you had death spoken of, our spiritual death in the first verse. Sins hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice now, to go back, he said, God, who is rich in mercy, every one of us are saved by God's mercy. Grace was an act of mercy. Everybody from the gates of Eden, clear into the book of Revelation, was saved on the foundation of the shed blood of the offering in the Old Testament, striking forward to the cross. And now our sins strike back on the cross, as the Old Testament saints struck forward on the cross, but on the principle of grace, which is furnished by God's mercy, and also by faith. Faith, grace, and on the shed blood. No change. All right. Who is rich in mercy? For his great love wherewith he loved us. Before I leave that mercy, and it's a problem to keep from expanding all these too much, but I was in a conference one time, a big Bible conference, and one of those triennial Baptist World Congresses, and I had someone had got up and taken a long diatribe against the prayer that so many have prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. And so it was a very good spirit in the conference. Everybody was very frank and very friendly and had jokes on each other. And so I began my message by saying I had to make a confession, because when I started out as a young Christian doing personal work, I said I led many lost sinners to Christ by asking them to pray this publican's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, save me for Jesus' sake. And it was unlawful to pray that, but I said they got saved anyway. And that's what made me feel so good. And that's hard for me to repent of it now. And I don't think God is so much interested, though we need methods, but he's not so much interested in the splitting of hairs on the method we use as he is of presenting Christ to the lost sinner, and let Christ and the sinner work out the system and the plan. You don't get systematic theology into too many people. And so this to me always makes me think of that. God be merciful to me, a sinner. It was by his mercy we're saved. And this lost sinner's on his knees and shedding tears lots of times, and he said, God, drop some of that mercy on me. I'm hanging breathlessly on you. I have no other chance. So, and that requires humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And this is where those mind worshipers of today don't like to use those words. They think it isn't dignified. I heard a man one time, he said he even didn't like those words for such a worm as I in the hymns. But I'll tell you, when I've heard people criticize that and I looked at their lives, I found out they were just as wormy as we are. You know, not a bit less. But it's that culture and that dignity that man's built up about himself in this age of humanism, when man has created his own self as his God, and he's overdone it. He ought to remember what Paul said. We have three times in the scripture a warning about that. Let not he that putteth on the harness boast as he that putteth it off. In other words, humility on what you do, what you've done. And then in the book of Revelation, thou sayest that thou art rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knoweth not that thou art poor and wretched and blind and naked. You see, that requires humility. Paul said, you know, in the Roman correspondence in the 12th chapter, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And if you want to know just how highly you ought to think of yourself, just think of the meanest and the most sinful thing you ever did before God's mercy got over you, and then you'll know just how high to think of yourself. He explains that. Well, that's too much to say on one word, mercy. Even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. And I say this again, without Christ, you can do nothing. Paul says, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Greatest seat of learning in all time, ancient, medieval, and modern. And he centered it on one word, we're quickened with Christ. If you ever studied the scriptures, you'll find an interesting study here about being with Christ and in Christ and for Christ. There's seven of those. You may remember one time, some of you have been in the church a while, I preached a series of sermons on those. But we're quickened together with Christ. We're crucified together with him. And there are some seven togethers. And every one of them would be impossible without Christ. And so he's now telling us what we are now. All right, and now he swings then to the future in the seventh verse. That in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches, notice, of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This is where grace, you see, was provided by mercy. You see how logical Paul's mind is. It's like a straight edge. It doesn't veer to the right or the left. You see, he comes right now to the point. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. And the word, this word here, same we get a word poem from, P-O-E-M. It's transliteration that he uses here. For we are his workmanship, we're his poem. And you can just turn your imagination loose on that. A poem, as Wordsworth said, is emotion recollected in tranquility. A poem is an emotional expression of a spiritual truth. And he said, we're his workmanship. There's a lot in that. All right, that's our future. Now, we must notice we're created in Christ Jesus, and this goes back to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. But now he swings in. This is your second main head, where he comes now to the Gentiles' position. And that begins in the 11th verse, and it's only deals with it for about two or three verses. One, he said, remember. Did you ever stop to think if the Lord said in eternity, like he did to the rich man in hell, son, remember. And someone has said, God didn't need any written indictment against us. It's all written in memory. And all God had to say to that rich man in hell was put him in the witness stand and make his own memory witness against himself. There's a theory in psychology that the mind has a record of everything that it ever knew, saw, or heard. It's there, that it only needs the proper association to bring it out. You have experiences of that. You say, well, isn't that strange? I hadn't thought of that for 20 years. You get older, you'll say 40 years. If you're lucky, well, I won't go into that. I'm going to stop right there. I never was good in mathematics. Now, wherefore remember that ye being in times past, he said, and then he gives a series of five descriptions. He said, who are called the uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made with hands. That at that time, and then notice, he said, you're without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. What a description. But now, what does he say? But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were one time afar off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. So he has here the Gentiles, first of all, their position, what it was, and then what it is. But now in Christ Jesus, the 13th, you were sometime afar off or made nigh in the blood of Christ. I want to go back to those five points. Now, because Reformed and Covenant theology tells us that God is through with the Jews. Now, I want to go back and refute that. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Jews and the Gentiles came on a common plane through a common way into the church. But he said at that time, you were without Christ and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, then Israel had her inheritance, but the Gentiles had not yet received theirs. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, he ends up without Christ, and he begins without Christ, and he ends without God. And what happens between? It's like a fustian. Without Christ, without God. And hanging as on a clothesline, these things that describe the lost condition, there they are. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometime afar off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. God did have the Jews for a threefold purpose. And one of them was to be a peculiar people. And they were. They were also to have custody of the oracles of God. And they were also, we read, to be the channel of the birth of the Redeemer. Now, when that peculiar ministry had finished, then God provided in the church, through his mercy and through grace, a place for Jew and Gentile. But this doesn't mean that both Jew and Gentile are not yet to have an accounting before God. As you read in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you have in Romans 9, Israel's past as a nation. Romans 10, Israel's present as a nation. Romans 11, Israel's future as a nation. Paul used a full mention principle, past, present, and future again, to show us that God still was holding Israel accountable. But now ye were sometime afar off, or made nigh in the blood of Christ. He's now talking about Jew and Gentile, the rest of the chapter. And the first of all is how that we came together in the church on the same basis and the same foundation. Now notice, will you, as we come, the things we share together with Israel. I think you'll find four or five of them, and more if you want to make subheads. Notice, he is our peace. You said, pray for the peace of Israel. You hear so many say that. Well, Israel's peace is in Jesus Christ. There's no other peace for Israel. And all of the suffering, all of the persecution that's come upon them. In other words, God answered their prayers. You remember when he was condemned to die, let his blood be upon us. God answered their prayer. The way of the transgressor is hard, but he is our peace. And the only way the only way peace can come to Jew and or Jew or Gentile is he is our peace. How? Because he hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and so making peace. Well, what was the enmity? The enmity was back in Genesis 3:15. And Satan was addressed by God. And God said, I'll put enmity between thee and woman, and between her seed and thy seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Now many have thought this described the cross, where Christ had excruciating pain when he was being crucified. But whether or not, if we take it only as a figure of speech, he said, he will crush or destroy Satan's head. The head is the vital part of the body. The heel, the heels, are the less vital part of the body. You can live without your heels, but you can't live without your head. Genesis 3:15. God there announced the beginning of the longest war in history. The enmity between him and Satan, between God and the devil, between God's children and the devil's children, between good and evil. And let me tell you something. You hear people say today, well, it's just a personality conflict. Well, that personality conflict began back in the Garden of Eden. God was the first person, and Satan was the second one. And they've been in a personality conflict ever since the gates of Eden. And I want to tell you something else. Every time you embrace this book and identify yourself with God's revelation, then you're going to be in personal conflict with anybody who takes opposition to this book and said they're going to sponsor a cause against it. That's the war that started in Genesis 3:15. And you cannot be militant unless you're willing to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's why I said this book concludes with the warfare of the believer. And the warfare of a believer is not a drum major just walking around in a pretty uniform with polished brass buttons and carrying a baton and marching up and down the parade ground with his knees threatening his stomach at every step. But the minute a gun goes off, he's gone. He's off in the woods somewhere. Now, we have too many of this kind of believers and fundamentalists. Too many of them. Let us be true to the Word of God. God said he would put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. And on Calvary, the head of Satan was bruised, but the judgment hadn't all fallen yet. and it shall bruise thy heel. So we have here a tremendous truth. Now he said, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So now we have peace in the first place, and the enmity is taken care of, and now he's abolished in his flesh the enmity, and now that he might reconcile. Here's reconciliation, the 16th verse. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He's afraid you'd forgotten the enmity. All right, we must hurry on. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Access. We find, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the very next verse talks about our access. And that's where it comes. Justified by faith in Christ, then we have access to him. All right, now the last, and that's, we must be quick. And we have in the last one, we have here the temple that God has provided, the household of faith. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, he said, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. Now, that's the household. And then he's talking about the foundation, and then he talks about the superstructure. Notice, the foundation. Built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice, and this is a very important point to make. In other words, if you're going to be in the household of faith, then you have to have a foundation under that household, where we find that it's built upon the apostles and the prophets. That's the Old and New Testament combined. And Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Someone has said one historic test of the Old Testament is that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. One historic test of the New Testament is that Jesus, the Messiah, was bodily resurrected from the dead. That is the key stone in the arch. It's a Gibraltar of Christian evidences. It's a Waterloo of skepticism and infidelity. Can't get away from it. So we have a household where we all live together. That's what that means. And then we have a foundation, now the superstructure. And this is interesting. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom we also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. See, you got the Spirit there. I close with just a simple illustration of the Holy Spirit's place in this. What place does the Holy Spirit have in the matter of the household? And I've used this before, and I've said, like this building, we have, this is a brick building. Made of brick. Those bricks are held apart. Each individual brick is held apart by mortar. But they're not only held apart by mortar, but they're held together by mortar. And the Holy Spirit has dealt individually with each one of us to keep us separate from any other person. When he saved us, when he keeps us, we're saved from the penalty, we're being saved from the power, one day from the presence of sin. The Holy Spirit keeps us separate and apart unto God. But he also, the same Spirit, gathers us together, holds us together like the brick are held together with mortar. It's a beautiful thought. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, receive our thanks for this wonderful portion of thy word. We realize, our Father, that we have hurried over things that are speaking of eternity, where time does not count and the clock will not tick. We ask thy blessing that the same Spirit of which we speak will take these holy things of God and show them unto every listener, not only in this great auditorium and assembly, but also, our Father, in Radio Land, where so many are unable to reach the gates of the temple. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.